And as you're seating, again, if you haven't grabbed your Bibles or devices, you can go ahead and get those out. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. So I don't know about you guys. I don't know if you are familiar with that feeling where you've done something in life and you're in the moment and you're doing it and then you just pop up and you're just like, I feel like I've done this before. I feel like I've been here in this very moment with this very person. We're having this conversation. It's like this is the second time, but I know I haven't told you this, but it feels like I'm living this for the second time. Right here in America, we know that expression as déjà vu. It is a French origin word, which kind of derives from the rough translation as already seen. And oddly enough, originally when that first started to happen, when people started talking about that, the medical profession, and again, this was I don't know how far back, so it's not recent by any means, but way back when, they actually thought that when you had experiences of déjà vu, this might have been a precursor for epilepsy. So very grateful that that's not the case, because they say roughly, and again, it's a rough study because you can't really get definite numbers on this, but they say roughly 97% of people at one point in their life or another experience some kind of déjà vu, and they say two-thirds of people in general regularly experience, and however you define regularly is regularly, but at least more than once experience déjà vu, again, on a regular basis. So it's kind of an interesting phenomenon that happens to all of us at one point or another, and it's something that I think we'll see happening here in our Bible. Again, we are continuing in our series, Father of a Nation, where we've been looking at the life of Abraham. We've been looking, again, his transition from Abram all the way back in Genesis 12 to who we have here now, Abraham. And we're actually kind of starting off, I don't want to say a new story arc isn't quite the right way to put it, but again, it is kind of a new section that we're kind of looking at. But it does tie into what we came out of in Genesis 19. So if you haven't been with us from the beginning of July, we covered basically the entire chapter of 19. And we saw how Abraham met with God in this epiphany, of this theophany, rather, of this meaning where God came down in human form. And he met and he spoke with Abraham. And he told him that he was going to come and he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham had heard that, he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was asking God, he was bargaining with God in a sense, of just saying like, hey, if there were 50 good people, 40, 30, 20, 10 people even, if there were just 10 good people inside of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare the entire place? And God said, yes, that he would. And then in the back half of 19, we saw that God sent his angels down and they went and they saw that every man, young and old, every man was evil and desired things in their own intent. And so God came forth and he judged the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and he wiped it off from the face of the earth. And we just saw how God had redeemed Lot and his two daughters because they were the only people righteous, the only people who were deserving of grace and mercy. And we saw how they had fled. And even though they had been redeemed by God, we still saw the effects of sin. How sin, again, just permeated and integrated into their lives so tightly that even escaping out of Sodom and Gomorrah, they still sought after sin. We see that as they escaped to the hills, both of Lot's daughters got Lot drunk. And they basically slept with him in order to continue the family line. They justified their actions, trying to say that this is what we've been commanded to do. We are supposed to continue the line. And the only person here to do that is with our father. And so they convince themselves that this is the right decision. And so through all of that, we see Abraham now picking up the story. And we begin, again, just kind of a new journey that he enters into here. And again, we're going to be in Genesis 20. And I think as we go through this, you may be getting a little bit of, again, spiritual deja vu as you kind of read through this as well. So again, if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, you're going to be in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to be starting here in verse 1. And so from there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So again, if you've been with us since the beginning of this series, and I honestly don't even remember when we started this, but I think it was a little back towards April-ish or so. So if you were with us, in that first part, when we were in Genesis 12, this might be the part that you might recognize. And you're like, I feel like we've read this before. I feel like we've gone through this. And that's why I've kind of named this message Deja Vu. It's because back in Genesis 12, Abram, as he was known at that time, before his name was changed to Abraham, he traveled down to Egypt. And he said to his wife, Sarai, he said, say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life be spared because of you. And so here we are from chapter 12 to chapter 20. We are 8 chapters later. We are 25 years, give or take, nearly past. And now Abraham enters and he sojourns in the land of Gerar, just like he sojourned in the land of Egypt. And he does the very same thing. Right? He tells his wife, Sarah, would you tell people that you are my sister? And lo and behold, the very same thing that happened in Egypt, Pharaoh, he comes and takes Sarai to be his wife. Here we have Abimelech, the king, who comes and now takes Sarah to be his wife. And Abimelech, FYI, isn't so much of a name as it is kind of like a title. Again, it's usually given to the king. So Abimelech king is kind of almost, again, in a sense, redundant. It'd be kind of like calling the Caesar of Rome, right? Caesar isn't his name, but that's the title that you give to the Roman emperor. He is Caesar. Abimelech, again, most likely in this case, isn't the name, but is kind of the title for the king. And so the very same threatening of the promise that happened in Egypt, we have that very same thing happening here now in Gerar. Right? That this threat of adultery existed in both of these situations. And the promise of God giving a son to Abraham through Sarah is now threatened once again, because Sarah is now, again, legally in a sense, the lawful wife of another man. And so once again, God comes and he does what only God will do. So here in verse 3, we read, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So again, God comes in the only way that God could ever come, right? That he comes to Abimelech in a dream. And God has one simple but very direct message for Abimelech. It says, you are a dead man. Like, can you imagine, like, is there any other bigger wake-up call, any other shock factor that you can think of? If you're sleeping peacefully and then God enters your dream and is like, hey, you're dead. It's like, okay, like, that's, if that doesn't shock you into like, I should be listening, I should be doing something different, I don't know what will. And so again, here we see that again, God tells him, you are a dead man because you have taken another man's wife. And so now look at Abimelech's response. Now Abimelech had not approached her as in had relations with her. And so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Right, Abimelech responds and he asks God, like, are you going to punish an innocent man? Like, what have I done? I didn't know that they were married. I thought they were brother and sister. That's what they told me. Like, what wrong have I done? And I want to continue to point this out whenever this exists because of just how crazy our culture has gotten. But notice, he doesn't argue the fact that adultery is wrong. Right? He doesn't say, like, ah, oh, it's not that big a deal. Like, they're just married. They don't have kids. It's not that big a deal. Right, he pushes and he says, the only part that he says, I'm innocent because I haven't done anything. I didn't know anything about this. He doesn't argue the actual sin that's taken place. And again, I continue to push this because it's just how fallen our culture has become. Again, in trying to just stay up to date with our current things of what's happening in society and trends and whatnot, like I try to listen to a lot of different podcasts and YouTube channels and whatnot. And I was listening to one talking about like what the dating world is like right now. And they had this one woman on here, and she was arguing that, you know what, it's misogynistic for you as the host, you as a man, it's misogynistic for you to complain and to judge me because of my body count, right? And that's the term that they use, right? Again, body count for how many relationships, that's the PG way of saying it. How many relationships have they had in the evening, essentially, right? Like, it's wrong for you to judge me because of how many people I've had relations with. And I know they're talking about dating, but dating begets into marriage. And it shows because in looking at this, the most recent stats from 2010 to 2016 show just an increase in adultery. In fact, in looking at it, I found that there was a website for married people to date. The fact that that sentence exists is crazy. Right? There is a website that married people can log into to find other people to date. They know that they're married. It is a website specifically for married people. And from 2019 to 2020, they had an increase of membership, over 1,500 members per day. And it's just crazy of how far that this is where we're at, when here Abimelech, thousands of years ago, recognized that it is wrong for me to take another man's wife. And so this is just, again, just the craziness and the shift of how our culture has kind of become. But again, God responds to Abimelech here, and he says, "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all who are yours.'" So God responds and he affirms Abimelech's innocence. But he tells him specifically, the reason you're innocent is because I've kept you from sinning. The grace that I have given you is what kept you from sinning. Right, jumping ahead in verse 17, we'll see that Abimelech has been ill. And so in whatever way, shape, or form, God made Abimelech sick so that he could not have relations with Sarah. Again, in the most godly way that God could do something, right? In the only way that God could do, God prevented Abimelech from ruining the promise that God made with getting all the A's mixed up. God prevented Abimelech from having relations with Sarah and ruining the promise that he had with Abraham. Right? Just like he did in Egypt, God intervened and he guarded his promise with Abraham in the way that only God could have. But notice at the end again, he tells Abimelech, I'm going to do this a lot, so again, bear with me. So he tells Abimelech, now that you know the truth, you are to return her to her husband. And if you don't, then not just you, but your entire household, everything that is yours will suffer along with it. And so in verse 8, we see Abimelech's response. So he wakes up early in the next morning and he calls all of his servants. He calls everyone who is with them and he tells them all the things that have happened. And we see that all the men were very much afraid. You can see again, Abimelech heeded God's warning and he did everything that he did. And you can see that there is the fear of the Lord in these people. And this is something that's going to get picked back up here in just a couple verses. So I'll expand on it here when we get to it. And so we continue in verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done this, you have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Right, Abimelech now confronts Abraham. And verse 9 is very much a combination of the phrases like, "What did I ever do to you? And I wouldn't wish this against my worst enemy." And then in verse 10, Abraham actually presses Abimelech. He says, "Give me a reason. Like, what did you see? What caused you to sin against us? What caused you to do this and make us sin even against you?" And so in the next few verses, we'll pick them verse by verse real quick. But Abraham actually gives out three excuses, ultimately, of why he felt he was justified to sin against Abimelech here. So the first one, in verse 11, he says, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife." So in verse 11, he admits, I've made an assumption, right, that all of the people here, I thought none of you would follow God. I thought none of you had reverence for God. I thought none of you would trust in God. I thought none of you would respond to God. And so rather than even trying, rather than even seeing if you would be responsive to that, I just assumed that you wouldn't. And so I decided that I would lie to you and just commit deceit among you and just deceive you, essentially. Now, Abraham assumes that the people of Gerar wouldn't understand God, wouldn't want to trust God. And clearly he's wrong, because again, just like we read back in verse 8, that when Abimelech awoke from his interaction with God, and he told his people of what had happened between him and God, all of them feared and they had reverence for God. Right? I don't know if they were believers at that point, if they had committed their lives to God or anything like that yet. But they feared God. They had reverence and they had, again, respect for God's word. And that's what Abraham is talking about here. I thought that wouldn't ever happen. I assumed that you guys wouldn't even do that. And then in verse 12, it reads, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So he pulls out like, technically, I mean, she's kind of my sister. She's my half-sister. Right, so he kind of starts to pull off like he's telling a half-truth, right? She's technically my sister, but she's also not my sister in a sense. But while, again, Abraham might be telling a half-truth, he is 100% still telling a full lie. Because when he says that she is my sister, he knows what people will believe. He knows what people are going to assume of that relationship. That if you say, this is my sister, people are going to think like, oh, okay, so that means that y'all are married. No, if you say that she is my sister, he knows that the people will think that this is a sibling relationship, thus she must be available. All right, so he tells a half-truth, but in the same way, he also tells a full lie, because he knows fully well what people would believe. And just as a quick add-on, because it always kind of comes up, it's like, that's kind of weird, like he married his half-sister. Like, again, we have to remember that this isn't just biblical times, but this is probably several generations after Noah. So intermarriage between familial bonds, essentially, isn't quite that uncommon. But again, we even saw in the last chapter that it was still forbidden, not only just in the culture, but even in terms of God's people to have familial relationships between father-daughter, mother-son, things like that. And we can see later on in Leviticus that he does outlaw even this type of relationship, probably as the family bonds grow more and more interrelated. And as things kind of interweave deeper into one another and genetic deformalities form, things like that, that's why God outlaws those things. But in this moment, again, we don't see condemnation for that. We don't see anything wrong from God to say that this was not the way that it was supposed to be. So it's probably safe to assume that, again, just this early in the relationship after Noah, this was probably kind of an okay thing to do. Maybe not the best way to do anything, but not something shunned upon at least. And then finally, in the last one, in verse 13, it reads, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So Abraham concludes and says, this is how we've always done it. Right? Everywhere we've gone, I've always had Sarah say that she is my sister. Right? And she does that out of a kindness to me. Right, just as he said back when he said to Egypt, that she does this as a comfort to me. Again, Abraham, I don't know how regularly, again, this is the second time that we have it. I don't know how many more times he may have done it in between. But he regularly asked Sarah to put herself in harm's way. But again, he knew what could happen when she says that he is my brother. Because it happened once with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh took her as his wife. Legally, essentially, because nobody knew anything. So Abraham fully knows that this could happen, and he continues to ask her to do this. So he fully puts her at risk each and every time. And on top of that, just because you've done something, or that's the way that you've always done it, that you've never changed or done something different, that also doesn't make it right. Right? If you're driving and you never use your signal, right? You just freely change lanes and a cop pulls you over and you're just like, I never use my signal. Like, why would I start? That's just not something that I do. Right? That's not going to work. Just because you choose to ignore the law doesn't make it right. Just because you've always been ignoring the law doesn't make it more right. Right? So just the fact that they've always been lying about the relationship doesn't justify the lie any more than it does the fact that they are telling a half-truth or anything else of all the excuses that Abraham has given here. And so now Abimelech responds to Abraham. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.'" So despite Abraham's weak excuses here, Abimelech still obeys God. He returns Sarah, and he does so much more than that. Right? Similar to Pharaoh in Egypt, Abimelech gives animals, he gives servants, he even gives land to Abraham. On top of that, he tells Sarah that he's giving Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. Again, in terms of dowry, this would have been way more than anybody would have normally paid, in a sense, for a bride. This would have been way more than the dowry you would have paid to a bride for that. And I think what's funny is I love the dig that Abimelech kind of gives at the very end here, right? That he shows, like, I've heard your excuse, and I choose I'm salty about that reasoning, right? He says, he turns to Sarah and he's like, I've given your brother these 1,000 pieces of silver, right? It's not like, hey, I'm returning you your wife. No, like, I'm giving it to your brother because that's what you want to say. Like, I don't know. I'm reading context into that, but I just think it's kind of amusing because I think if he really wanted to, he could have easily said, I gave your husband these 1,000 pieces of silver. But I think it just shows, again, that even Abimelech can see how weak these excuses are. Of how bad these excuses that Abraham gives to him. But nonetheless, despite Abraham's weakness, despite Abraham's lack of faith, Abimelech is still faithful. Abimelech still obeys God, and he does what God has commanded, and he does so moreover. And so finally, we see now Abraham's response to what Abimelech has done. In the last two verses here, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the very first thing that Abraham does when he's confronted, the very first thing that Abraham does is that he prays to God. And in his prayer, again, we see that Abimelech is healed. And his wife is healed. And his female slaves are all healed. Again, we don't know exactly what kind of sickness he had, whether it was the flu, whether it was cold, whether it was something more significant. We don't really know. All we know is, again, that he was healed now because Abraham prayed for it. But what's more interesting is the implications of everybody else who was healed. That Abimelech's wife was healed and his female servants were healed. That their wombs, as we read in 18, were closed up. For those of you who don't have kids, for those who might be maybe biologically ignorant because you haven't done biology since 9th grade, that's me, FYI, if you didn't know. It takes about 10 months from gestation to delivery, right? 10 months from when the baby was first started to the delivery room. So that means if these people here have noticed that we're not having babies anymore, that something is off, something is different. That's not something that happened in a couple days, right? This didn't happen very quickly. So this tells us that Sarah and Abraham were part of Abimelech's household for a while, right? At least I'm going to guess a couple months at a minimum, but probably several months. We know it's under a year for sure because in the next couple months, we see that the birth of Isaac, spoilers in case you didn't know, in 21, Isaac is going to be born. And he's born 1 year from what we saw back in Lot. So we know that it's several months that this has happened. So he's been under the house of Abimelech living in this life for several months and continuing to just deceive Abimelech for this entire time before God intercedes for him. And so again, this is just one of those times where it's easy for us to kind of read our own timetable into this. And it's something I just want to point out because anytime this happens, I always like to mention it because it's a good Bible study curriculum just to kind of think, again, what is the timetable? What is happening in this actual story? Because in a couple sentences, a couple months have passed. And sometimes when you turn a page in the Bible, 50 years may have gone by. You don't know. So it's always good to keep track of like what's happening here in this story. But regardless of how much time that Sarah and Abraham have spent here, again, that part isn't as significant. What matters most is that we see that Abraham prayed to God, and in response to his prayer, Abimelech was healed, his wife was healed, and the female slaves were all healed for it. And so now that we see what's happened in this passage, let's take a moment and look at four lessons that we should consider from these 18 verses. I think the first thing that we need to look at is that sin is always around the corner. All right, thinking back to Abraham, again, I had mentioned 8 chapters ago, 25 years roughly, and still he does the very same thing. Right? I think it's easy for us sometimes to think like, oh, I've conquered that sin. I've gotten over that thing. I'm not dealing with that anymore. And then one night, one day, one afternoon, whatever it is, you see something, you engage with something, you pick something up, and all of that sin comes rushing back into you. Right, this is a reminder, seeing that 25 years has passed for Abraham, and he still commits the very same sin. That sin is always around the corner. That Satan is always waiting for that opportunity to pull you right back down to his level. And so this should always push us to be good stewards of God's word, to continue to be on guard, to study and to know his word, so that when these opportunities arise, when these temptations come forth, we know we can rely on God and continue to depend on him and trust in him for all the things that we do. We can continue to see the truth of the gospel through the lies of sin. I think the second thing we pull out of this is that we always have to call out sin. Right? That Abimelech wasn't actually a follower of God. We don't know that definitively, at least. But even here, he presses on Abraham. He asks him, why did you do these things? He confronts him. He could have easily just came and said, like, hey, here's your wife. Here's your stuff. Here's all the things. Let's move on. But no, he comes forth and he says, why did you do this? Why did you do these things? And it's the same spirit that we should have amongst one another here at West Houston. And it's not always easy because we're friends. We don't want to hurt each other's feelings. We don't want to make things awkward. But as followers of Christ, when you see someone in our community, when you see somebody living in open sin, it is our responsibility as their brother or sister in Christ to call them out on it. To encourage them to repent, to ask them and to encourage them to turn away from their sins and to run towards Jesus instead. Again, it's not ever going to be the easy thing to do, but it is always going to be the most loving thing that we can do. I think the third lesson we pull from here is that sin always makes excuses. When we look back on Abraham's excuses to Abimelech, again, not only were they not great excuses, but the one common line throughout all of it is that it all lines up with what Abraham thinks. It's never been like, this is what God commanded me to do. This is what God told me to do. I'm following God's word. Right? He never mentions that other than the fact that like he didn't think that they would believe in God. That's the only time that God is referenced. Everything else is Abraham and Abraham's alone. And so I think for us, when somebody's calling us out, when we're looking at the things that we do, when we're trying to figure out, is this something that brings glory to God? It's best for us to reflect and to look at it. Are we making excuses to justify why we think this is the right thing to do? Or are we trusting in what God has told us is the truth of his gospel? Because again, if we're doing what God has called us to do, we don't need to make excuses. Right, we don't need to say anything other than this is what God has commanded us in his word. This is what Jesus has told us that we are supposed to do. If you can say those things adamantly, if you can say those things firmly, then you don't need to question. You don't need to make excuses because God doesn't make excuses because God does everything correctly. God does everything in the right way. So if you can say that I can do this because I know God has commanded it, I know that God has redeemed it. If you can say that about something that you're questioning, you don't have to make excuses about why you should do this or why you think it's the right way to go about things. And lastly, the last thing I think we look at here is that prayer is always the response to sin. That whether we are repenting from sin or whether we're calling out sin, I think our first response should be to pray. Max Lucado said, our prayers may be awkward. Our attempts may be feeble. But since the power of prayer is the one who hears it and not the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Right? That we pray to God not because of how good we think we are, not because of how awkward we may say things or we may stumble over our words. We pray to God because we trust that he is greater than we are, that he is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God. And we trust in him. That's why we pray. And we should celebrate that fact so much more often than I think we do. That we pray to a God that hears us. That we have a direct line of communication to the creator of the entire world, of the entire universe. And that he not only hears our prayers, but he answers them in his sovereign will. And so finally, just to end with this morning, what I want to kind of close with here is looking back at verse 7. If we look at that, we see that God referenced Abraham and he said, return him because he is a prophet. I think God could have easily given Abraham 100 different names and all of them would have been correct. Right? Return his wife because he is a liar. Return his wife because he is a coward. Return his wife because he doesn't trust me enough. God could have listed out hundreds of different things that would have been completely accurate of Abraham. And yet, we see, he says, return his wife, for he is a prophet. I think in that same way, God redeems each and every one of us. That every single one of us could have hundreds of names, just like that, maybe even worse. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you put your trust in his work on the cross, God looks at you and he says, you are my son. You are my daughter. We are the children of God because of what Christ has done for us. That just as Abraham interceded on behalf of the other people, just like he did for Sodom, Jesus intercedes for us. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we become part of that family. We become part of the family of God. How wonderful, how marvelous it is for our Savior who loves us. Let us never cease to sing of his love. Let us not ever cease from declaring his greatness. And let us continue just to be bold with his gospel. For the world needs to hear of that message. That they aren't failures. That they aren't people who have gone away. They aren't people who don't deserve this. But that we are all children of God. That we are all loved by our Creator, because he first loved us. He sent his Son to die for us. So let us take that message and bring it boldly to the rest of the world. With that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you. We love you. And we continue just to aspire to glorify you in all the things that we do. And so God, as we continue through our day, as we continue through our week, again, let us not seek excuses to justify our behavior, but again, let us continue to rely on and depend upon your word, to depend upon your Holy Spirit, that when it convicts us, it causes us to stop doing the things that we shouldn't be doing, and that when we're filled with joy, that we know that we can continue to do things that bring you glory. And God, we pray over this community that you placed us in. Again, let us continue to be bold, not only just with each other, to call each other out on sin, to encourage each other, to edify one another, to build one another up, to be more and more like Christ. But again, let us be bold for your gospel. Let us continue to take this to the ends of the earth, to make disciples and baptize those in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you have commanded us. So God, let us continue to reflect and see, again, that sin is always around the corner, but we know that you are always greater, that there is no sin that you have not given us a way out of. There is no temptation greater than you. So God, continue to let us depend on that. Let us continue to depend on you, to seek after you and to glorify you. So we thank you, do these and pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.